good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith. Feel free to call me. We have the line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a call right now from Constantine calling from Redmond, Washington. Hi, Constantine. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My son sends an email in regard to the coming over our house for dinner tomorrow night. And he said he's got confirmation, but I need to make sure that you have the address and the whole thing, and that will be before the Bible study.
Well, I'll need to have that probably sent to me by email because you don't want to give your address over the air. Go ahead and send me an email about that.
Okay, and are we on for tomorrow night then?
Yeah, I have you down on my calendar.
Okay, thank you very much. So I'll give you all the details in an email.
Okay, that'd be best.
Okay, thank you. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, you too. Bye now.
Bye.
I'm... Constantine's teenage son is holding a meeting with some of his friends in his home tomorrow night, and I'll be speaking there, I guess. I don't know where it is yet, though, so it's not announced, not on the website, and I don't even know yet. But I guess I'll be finding out. Let's talk next to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I had a question about, I think it's in Corinthians. I was reading it the other day about they were arguing about resurrection, and Paul says something about people being baptized for the dead. How do you understand that?
Okay, well that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? There's quite a large number of ways this has been understood by different teachers and commentators, and the majority of evangelicals seem to believe that this means that Paul knew about some religious group that was baptizing living people on behalf of people who had died. In other words, that they would be people who believed you have to be baptized to be saved, and if they'd had relatives who died who were not baptized, in order to get their relatives saved, the living people were being baptized on behalf of the dead people so that they could meet that requirement and go to heaven.
Okay.
Now, we don't know of any group that was practicing that in those days, and yet many people think that Paul is referring to that practice. The Mormons, for example, practice proxy baptism, and they use this verse to suggest that that was an early Christian practice. Paul, however, doesn't ever testify to that being the case. So it may be that this is the case, that some group that Paul knew about, but which he did not approve of, was practicing baptism by proxy for the dead, like the Mormons do, but that Paul was not approving of it.
Right,
now,
right.
There's another possibility, and that is that when he says they are baptized for the dead, the word for can mean with reference to, so that people are being baptized with reference to the dead. And he says, why would they be baptized with reference to the dead if the dead do not rise? Now, earlier in the chapter, Paul had said that if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. He said, then Christ is not risen, and so Christ would still be dead if there's no resurrection. If the dead don't rise, then Christ is dead. And he could be saying in verse 29, why are they, that is Christians, baptized with reference to a man who is dead? Jesus. If the dead don't rise at all. That is, if they don't believe that the dead rise, why would they be baptized in the name of a man who died? That is Jesus.
They said, you know, that makes more sense to me.
Yeah, I think that would make sense too. And he'd be saying that they are being inconsistent because they are baptized into Jesus, as Christians all are, but that they're suggesting that the dead don't rise. That would mean Jesus didn't rise. Then they were being baptized with reference to a dead man, is what they would be saying here.
Excellent, excellent. Yeah, that makes a lot more sense to me.
Yeah, that's an alternative. Okay, John.
I appreciate it.
Sure. God bless you. All right, and that opens the line for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Robert from Bellevue, Washington is next. Thanks for calling, Robert. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. My question is in regard to communion and the different viewpoints there, a spiritual viewpoint, a memorial viewpoint, and the Catholic viewpoint of actually being the blood and body of Christ that they take. An individual that I was talking to said that even the early church believed that that bread and wine was the body and blood of Christ, true body and blood. And I can't support that. And even the early church fathers, and I'm talking of Ignatius and Irenaeus, although they used the term taking the body and blood of Christ, I don't see that that is any way a credible type of answer for being a transubstantiation type of answer. And I read, Justin Martyr saying that that is the body and blood of Christ. But my later readings show the transubstantiation view of the Roman Catholic Church comes later, much later, hundreds of years later as the definition. So my question is, did those early church fathers, when they took communion, did they actually think that was the real body and blood of Christ called down from heaven? And I'd like to hear your view on that.
Well, I'm with you on this. I have my doubts that that's really what they meant. It's true. I've seen the quotes from the early fathers saying that, we're taking the body and blood of Jesus. And the Roman Catholic, who assumes that it's the literal body and blood of Jesus, just figures, they believe what we believe, because they say we're eating the body and blood of Jesus. But even we who don't believe in transubstantiation would say that, in a sense, because after all, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, this bread is my body. We understand him to mean, that the bread represents his body, and the cup represents his blood. And that's an entirely legitimate way for him to say it. For example, when David wished that he could drink again from the well of Bethlehem, three of his mighty men broke through a Philistine garrison and drew some water from that well and brought it to David, and he poured it on the ground and said, I can't drink this. He said, this is the blood of the men who hazarded their lives to get it for me. Now, he didn't mean that that water really was the blood of those men, or that it was transubstantiated in the blood as he poured it out. He means that this blood, its significance to him, was that it represented the blood of these men who risked their lives. Now, to say this is the blood of those men is just a normal way to say, to convey the idea. If you wanted to convey the idea, this reminds me of, or this is reminiscent of, or this is symbolic of their blood. And for Jesus to say, this cup is my blood, and this bread is my body, would also convey that same notion to the disciples, since they were accustomed to the Passover, where they would say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. Well, no one believed that that bread turned into the actual bread of their ancestors of affliction. I mean, they understood the statement, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers suffered in Egypt. Well, that means this bread represents that or reminds us of that. I mean, that was how they took the Passover every year. And when Jesus simply said, this bread is my body, they would understand it. Now it represents your body. It doesn't represent the bread of affliction our fathers ate. It represents your body now. I mean, that's the normal way they'd understand it. So for the early church to actually believe that it turned into the body and blood of Jesus in a magical way, it'd be a strange thing for them to believe, since there's no scripture to support it. Now, if they did believe it, which we can't really say, because their words can be taken either way, just like Jesus' words can be taken either way. if they use the same language Jesus used, then it's subject to the same various interpretations that the language that Jesus used is subject to. So a person can read into their words a belief in transubstantiation or not, depending on one's own prejudice. But I would say that even if they did believe in transubstantiation, that would, although it would be strange, it would not be definitive of anything. Many of the church fathers believed a number of strange things we don't believe, including some of them believe that if you sinned after you were baptized, you'd go to hell. You know, I mean, well, most of us don't believe the Bible teaches that. And so the church fathers' views, I mean, could in some cases be superstitious or contrary to Scripture. And so we really have to go by what the Scripture says rather than church fathers. But your question is, what did those early fathers believe? And I say that I've seen the same quotes you're talking about, and to me, it's inconclusive. It, you know, they could mean it the way I think about it or the way the Catholics think about it, or maybe some other way too. So I certainly would not agree that those quotes that they have would prove anything about what the early fathers thought about that.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate your input.
I appreciate your call. Thanks, Robert. Let's talk next to Jim from Vancouver, Washington. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate your program. In the Old Testament, there was a period of time where Aaron was the high priest, and he had two sons, Nadab and Abihu.
Yep.
And there's a story about where they decided to present to the Lord fire, and
yeah.
like their father did, who was the high priest. And God didn't like it, so he sent fire and killed them. Well, I was reading a book by Watchman Nee concerning this issue, and he said our lesson for today is that we need to be careful that we, as Christians and followers of Jesus, that we don't do things just because it's the right thing to do or appears to be the right thing to do. We need to have some kind of authority or leading or something more than it's just the right thing to do. I'm not exactly sure how to think about that because...
I certainly would not agree that that's the lesson of the story for us, because what they were doing was not the right thing to do. They were offering strange fire, the Bible says. Now, the law prescribed that they should take coals from the altar, which God had himself supernaturally ignited.
So Watchman Nee was saying the problem was that God had directed Aaron to do that, and only Aaron to do that. And the problem and the reason it's called strange fire is because somebody besides Aaron, was performing the service.
Well, there's nothing in the Bible that said that Aaron was supposed to do it. It's any priest could offer incense.
So Nadab and Abihu were priests?
Yes. Oh, yeah. There were four priests besides Aaron. There was Nadab and Abihu and two other sons of Aaron. And they're Aaron, and so that was the whole priesthood. It's the time of Moses. And this was at the very outset of the tabernacle worship. This was actually the day that they opened it for the first time, the first day that they actually offered any worship at the tabernacle.
Yeah.
And Nadab and Abihu were doing exactly what they were supposed to do, except their offense was that they didn't use the fire that God said to use. They used
strange fire.
They offered strange fire, which means from a different source. It was fire that was not from the altar, but from another source. And so they were disobedient. And they were, you know, modifying the worship of God in a way that was not according to his prescription. Yeah, now ordinary priests were allowed to offer incense. In fact, that was their job. The high priest alone could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, but that wasn't what they were doing on that day. Incense was burned in the temple and the tabernacle every day by ordinary priests, and Nadab and Abihu were going about their business as priests.
So,
they just weren't following instructions.
So this story just has to do with them Okay, this was just the ordinary daily sacrifices they were making.
That's right. That's right.
Okay, so again, tell me what's a strange fire, how we would define it today.
Well, strange is a King James expression. It means foreign. It means fire from a different source. You're talking about Leviticus 10.
Yes.
But if you read the chapter before that, Leviticus 9, we read at the end of that chapter that fire came out of the presence of the Lord and ignited the coals of the altar and burned up the sacrifice. And so that was like a supernatural fire that was to be kept burning. It was God's fire.
Yes.
And they were supposed to keep feeding it with fuel so it would not go out. And they were supposed to take coals from that altar and put incense on it and take that into the holy place and burn incense before the Lord. So that was what they were doing, except they didn't take the coals from the altar. They took fire from some other source. We don't know what source. The fact that it's called strange fire just means it was foreign fire. It was from a different, it was not from the right place.
Okay.
And therefore it was ordinary coals, ordinary fire that was not the coals that God had ignited. And that's what was offensive.
Okay. I was reading just yesterday a related issue, and the guy made a comment that in the old Hebrew language, there are actually only 9,000 words. And so many words in today's way of defining what a word means could have many meanings. And that's part of our problem issue, the reason your program's on the line sometimes, is because we have so many words in the English language trying to aid us in defining what a limited language in the Old Testament really, really meant. Do you think that's true, that the Old Hebrew actually only had about 9,000 words?
Well, it wouldn't be a matter of opinion. It would be a matter of fact, and I don't know if it's a fact or not. I have never heard the total number of words that were in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. It's possible. It's possible there are only 9,000 words.
One of the examples they gave was in Genesis 1:2, it says, and the earth became or was without form. Well, that word that's normally translated was, when you look at other, the 100 or so places it's used just in the book of Genesis, it's translated about 8 different ways.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. Well, that word appears over 4,000 times in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And the vast majority of times it's translated as was.
Yeah. But they went through and used it as an example that one word in the Hebrew is translated actually many different ways. There are, of course, ways that's translated primarily this way, was, and so forth. But anyway, it was just a way to consider how we read our translation, which is English and has so many words, versus a language that had a relatively limited number of words. And so we need to read the entire context to kind of get an idea what translation we should really use. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah. I mean, that's how translations have to work. Every word in English, if you're translating into Chinese, would probably have more than one Chinese word that could be used for it, and likewise vice versa.
Like
I mean, was that like the word love or something? You know, I mean, languages have multiple words for similar concepts in many cases, and another language for that may have only one word for that whole bunch of concepts. And so that's true in Hebrew and in Greek. So a translator has to decide between more than one possible English word to translate a Greek word. For example, there's one Greek word that can be translated mature or complete or perfect. And it means all those different things in different contexts. So translators have to decide whether they should translate complete or mature or perfect in a given context. Likewise, there's a word that can be translated abide or continue or remain. Those are all English words that are really synonyms. Abide, continue, remain. But in 1 John, there's a single verse where this Greek word appears three times, and it's translated all three different ways by the King James Version. So we've got the same Greek word, but it's translated in the verse remain, abide, and continue. So, you know, it has all those meanings. So, yeah, there's a lot of times that one word in another language has multiple words in English that could be chosen, and the translators have to choose based on context and the flow of the person's idea who's writing.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate your work.
Okay, Jim. God bless. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I'm calling in response to your August 3rd. You answered somebody pertaining to the sort of teachings of the apostles.
Okay.
It's been troubling me over the years there that in the scriptures, the only writings we have to go by is by Peter, James, John, and Matthew. The other eight are silent as far as writings go.
Yeah.
That's why I was going like, I was wondering why all 12 didn't contribute because, you know, the authoritative, leading in the church. It seems strange that eight remain silent to this day.
Well, they didn't remain silent. They just didn't write books. We read in the book of Acts that all the apostles were testifying daily, publicly, about Jesus. And we also know from, later traditions that they went different places after they left Jerusalem. And they preached in those places too. Thomas, for example, went to India. And, Peter apparently went to Rome. And lots of them went different places. And when they went, they didn't remain silent. They preached. That's what they did as a vocation. They were preachers. But they weren't all writers. Not everyone who preaches is a writer. And we're fortunate that some of them were writers so that we'd have a record of what kinds of things they preached. But, for some reason, many of them didn't have occasion to write.
But for direction for us, it seems like the first century church had an advantage here because, they were able to extrapolate information from all 12, whereas we've only got four to go by. Well, actually, Paul, we got five. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, I think you may be right that the early church in some ways did have an advantage of having the apostles living among them. Certainly one advantage they had over us is that when we read something Paul said, like an earlier caller asked what Paul meant when he talked about those who are baptized for the dead, well, we can only speculate what Paul meant by that. But if Paul was still living, we could ask him, and we'd know. So they did have that advantage. On the other hand, I believe that what the apostles left us in writing is enough for us to know all things necessary for life and godliness. And therefore, although there are things we don't know and things that are still obscure and will probably remain obscure in their writings, obscure to us. But they were even kind of obscure to Peter. Peter said that a lot of things Paul wrote were hard to understand. So I think a lot of people would ask Paul for clarification about things because he was around to do it, and what he wrote was sometimes hard to understand. We don't have that access to him.
Because of the writings, you have an idea of the personality of the person, and the only thing that bothers me is the other ones are names, and you can't really kind of like pin them down to what their thoughts were.
Right. We don't know much about their personalities except a few little anecdotes about them in the gospel.
Yeah. Okay, Steve. I thank you for the call.
All right, James. Thanks for calling. God bless.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Well, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are open now if you'd like to get through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And I keep hearing from people saying how much they're getting out of the website. Our website is just loaded with resources that are free. And we don't have a web store. We don't have anything for sale. But we have hundreds of MP3 files, and these MP3 files are recordings of lectures that I gave over the past 20 years, actually, probably, I've been in the ministry for over 40 years, but we didn't record everything in the old days. But when I ran a school in Oregon called the Great Commission School, we recorded everything I ever said. So I am now a man with no unrecorded thoughts. And if you want to see about 900 of my lectures on biblical topics, and many of them are just verse by verse through the Bible, others are topical, they all are there for you just to take. If there's any subject you want to study in depth, they are in-depth studies. They're at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, for our listeners in the Portland area, I have not been in Portland for a while, as many of you know, and I will be there this weekend. Now, some have asked me if I'm going to be in McMinnville on Friday. I don't know. I don't think I am. I have not been able to arrange for that. I might be able to beforehand, and I'll let you know. But I will be this Saturday at Camas Community Church. The Calvary Community Church in Camas, I should say. It's Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. And so that's right across the river from Portland. And so I come there once in a while, whenever I can, usually three or four times a year. And I hold a meeting there where I just kind of open up for questions and answers. It's an open Bible discussion, just like this radio show, only live and in person. And you can ask your questions or sit in and be part of the discussion. That's at Calvary Community Church in Camas. That's on 3rd. You can, of course, get information online, and eventually we'll have this posted on the Internet. I'm a little slow about the Internet. I'm teaching a school right now, teaching 4 hours a day, plus doing two radio programs a day. I don't get around to being online as much as I should to get these things done. But for those of you who know where it is, and those of you who can look it up online, that'll be this Saturday night at 7 at the Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. And I'll let you know on the air if I'm going to be in McMinnville or not. But I'm thinking at this point, probably not. We'll see. All right. Our lines are still open, so I don't know where all you are. Maybe you're just all kicked back and just enjoying the show and don't want to, you know, exert yourself to dial your phones. But you can reach me here, if you'd like to, at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Angelo wrote to me last week, and he gave me a long list of questions. They're all related to Seventh-day Adventism. He said he's been studying their correspondence course, and he said, I'd appreciate it if you can help me. I have some questions I'd like to ask you. Well, he gave me five questions, and these cannot be answered quickly. So at a slow spot on the show like this, where we don't have any calls ready, I can take at least one of his questions while we wait for the next caller. He said, is Sunday the mark of the beast? Well, why would anyone say that Sunday was the mark of the beast? It's because the Seventh-day Adventist teaching is that the mark of the beast is that the state will require people to worship on Sunday. And if people do that in response to the state requirement, the law, the national Sunday law, as they anticipate it, then they will be taking the mark of the beast. Why? Well, because they believe that what will distinguish true Christians from false Christians in the end times is keeping the Sabbath on Saturday. Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath, and they believe that Christians should keep that Jewish Sabbath, and they believe that people who worship on Sunday are violating the Sabbath, you see. Now, what Seventh-day Adventists say today is that if you're worshiping on a Sunday right now, that's not the mark of the beast. But the time will come, they say, when America will pass a national Sunday worship law that is requiring people to worship on Sunday. And this, at that point, that'll be the beast, and the mark of the beast will be that you actually will worship on Sunday. Now, it's an amazing thing that anyone could think such a thing is true. First of all, worshiping on Sunday or Saturday or Monday or Wednesday, all of them are legitimate in God's sight. I mean, Paul said one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Romans 14:5. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So Paul doesn't mind if we worship and treat every day alike or treat one day special. Doesn't matter, Paul said. Just do what your conscience tells you to do. I can't imagine that God would send people to hell because they go to church on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. I have, in many seasons of my life, met for fellowship with Christians daily. In fact, I'm doing it now. I'm at a Bible school where I'm teaching, and we meet and we fellowship and we break bread together and we pray and we study the Word of God together, just like the early church did daily. The early church did it every day. We can read that in Acts chapter 2 if you want to check that out. They met daily from house to house, breaking bread, fellowshipping, and so forth. So how would it be that God would send people to hell because they happen to meet with other Christians and worship on Sunday? What in the world could be his objection to that? Well, of course, what they're thinking is that Saturday has got to be the official day of worship. But the New Testament doesn't establish any official days of worship. So certainly there's no biblical basis for what this argument is. This idea of a national Sunday law is from Ellen G. White's writings, I believe, and she is viewed by many Seventh-day Adventists as a prophetess. And therefore, they think that she must be right, even though she has no biblical support for what she's saying about that. The mark of the beast has nothing to do with Sunday worship, or any kind of worship, frankly, unless it's worshiping the beast. But people who worship on Sunday are usually worshiping the same God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as those who worship on Saturday. So they're not worshiping the beast. They're worshiping God on a different day of the week. And if somebody thinks that is something so offensive to God, then they have a very different God than the one I read about in the Bible. I don't think God's so picky about people, you know, worshiping him on the wrong day. If you think he is, then that's a different God than the one I believe in. I mean, it's probably the same God, but you certainly have a different view of God than I do. And you're welcome to, I guess, if you want to live with a God like that. I'd rather live with a God like the one the early Christians worshiped, who let them worship every day of the week and not just one. Let's talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, they're not worshiping the beast. They're worshiping God.
Hey, Mike, you got to turn the radio off.
You think that is something so offensive to God.
Okay, I'm going to have to hang up on you if you're not back at the phone.
Don't think I'm so.
It's amazing. I'm sorry, Mike. We lost you. I'm going to have to hang up on you. If you don't listen to the phone when you call, you won't know that I called your name. Those of you who could hear what I could hear, you were hearing me 30 seconds ago, and that's what's coming across the radio. You've got that delay. So if you want to call me, you have to listen on the phone to know when I call you, or else you won't know it. If you're just listening to the radio, you're not going to find out that I called you. And probably about now, Michael's going to find out that I had to hang up on him. It's a shame. I didn't want to. So when you call me, please stay on the line, because I don't have time to just listen to the radio broadcast the same words I've been saying for the past 30 seconds. We only need to hear that once, if that. Let's talk to Jack from Jefferson, Oregon. Hi, Jack. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, I hit the wrong button there. I got Jack, we'll get back to you. This must be Chuck from Las Vegas.
Hi.
Hi there. I accidentally activated your button. You were not in line first, but go ahead. We've got you.
Okay. Well, my question is about, I have a couple questions about Catholicism.
Uh-huh.
I grew up Catholic, and sometimes I have some discussions with my dad, who is still Catholic. I don't have as many discussions as I used to because they don't really go anywhere. But he brought up a couple points that I wanted to get your take on, and I even don't even know where you stand on Catholicism. But he said that there's a place, and I should know this, but there's a place somewhere in the Gospels where it talks about whoever sins you forgive shall be forgiven. Whoever sins you should not be forgiven should not be forgiven.
That's John chapter 20.
Okay. John chapter 20?
Mm-hmm. I think it's around verse 20. I think it's verse 20. 20,
okay.
20, or thereabouts.
Okay. And the idea is that, and it's, well, there's actually maybe a three-part question. The idea that Peter, seeing the rock, and the apostles under him are able to forgive sins. And his whole idea is you have to go, the idea of going to confession as opposed to confessing your sins to Christ.
Well, here's what Jesus said. It's in John 20:23. I was a few verses off. John 20:23 says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, he was talking to the apostles there. Now, the Roman Catholic Church thinks that the apostles still exist. Not the original ones, but that the bishops of Rome are the apostles today, and that they stand in apostolic succession from the original apostles. And therefore, they think that you have to confess your sins to them so that they can forgive you. And but that's, Jesus didn't say there that people had to confess their sins to the apostles. He was talking to the apostles, and he said, if you forgive people's sins, they're forgiven. If you retain them, they're retained. But he didn't say anything about confessing to them. He didn't say people have to come to you and confess, you know.
Now,
but
now, I guess the idea would be, well, don't they have the power to forgive or not to forgive? But if you don't forgive their sins are retained. Is that what Catholics are saying, that that's inferred in that verse?
Right, yeah, that's what they understand. But see, what the Roman Catholics are also assuming is that this statement is made to their bishops. This statement is made to the apostles. And whatever it may mean, it is addressed to them. It's not addressed to other people. And so it wasn't addressed to the Catholic bishops. There's no indication in the Bible that anyone after the apostles had the authority of the apostles. You see, the Catholic Church thinks that the authority of the apostles was passed along to their successors. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere.
So are you saying that you take that verse to mean that those the apostles he spoke that verse to did have the power? Well, if they did not forgive sins, the sins of the people they did not forgive would be retained. So those specific, the 12 apostles had in that sense that power.
Well, I didn't actually say that. I think that's a possibility. What I said is, whatever that verse means, it was spoken to the apostles. Now, I said whatever that verse means because there's different opinions about what it could mean. One opinion is to take it just at face value, that the apostles were given a special authority to discipline and reject certain people from the church. And to excommunicate them and have their sins unforgiven. Some would understand it that way, and I don't know. Maybe that is what it means. It's more common among evangelicals to say what it means is that the apostles were given the privilege of preaching the forgiveness of sins through Christ, and their doing so would lead to people's sins being forgiven, and their neglect of doing so would prevent people's sins from being forgiven. So that's a more evangelical way of understanding the passage, that it's simply a reference to the fact that the apostles would be preaching the gospel and as such extending forgiveness, or if they failed to do so, they'd be not extending forgiveness. And, of course, their preaching or not preaching would determine whether people's sins would be forgiven or not. So there are different ways to understand it. But the position I was... What I was saying is that the statement is made to the apostles. It's never made to anyone like the Catholic bishops.
And even I, as an evangelical, find that to be a little bit of a stretch, but I'm still evangelical.
It seems a little bit of a stretch to me, too, to tell you the truth. I've never felt 100% comfortable with the standard evangelical way of understanding it. But it could mean that, and what I'm saying is I don't know that I would take a stand about what it means because it's difficult. It has more than one possible meaning. But at least I don't have to worry about whether it's conferring on the Roman Catholic bishops a right to retain my sins if they want to.
Oh, because they're not connected. He didn't. That, I guess that would lead me to the idea of the rock, if you have time to talk a little bit about what you think. I know that
in Matthew 16,
different camps talk about where, and even in the Amplified Bible, it explains it explicitly that there's the big rock and the little rock, and there's different Greek words, and I wonder if you can give me your take on that.
Well, Jesus said, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And we know that the word Peter in the Greek is Petros, which means a rock. And he said, I say you are Petros, or a rock. Then he says, and upon this rock, and there he used the word Petra. Petra means...
Petra with an F at the end?
No, with an A, Petra.
Okay.
And this, in the second case, upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church. They say that a Petra refers to a much larger rock, an immovable mountain of rock. Now, I'm not so well schooled on the nuances of Greek vocabulary that I could argue that the differences between Petros and Petra are that significant. that they might be. I mean, certainly Protestants tend to say that there's a difference between those two rocks. What Roman Catholics say is that Petra is the ordinary word for rock, and that Petros would mean exactly the same thing. It's just that when Jesus gave Peter the name Petros, he couldn't give him the name Petra because that's a feminine word in Greek. And so he gave it a masculine form. He took the feminine word Petra, and to give it as a name to a man, he gave it its masculine form, which is Petros. In which case, he's not making any distinction between the meanings of Petra and Petros. And he is saying
that's what Catholics would say, correct?
That's what Catholics say, right.
Okay.
And they may be right. I mean, it's reasonable to suggest that. I really can't say. I'm not the Greek expert I would have to be to really pronounce on that. I don't have any problem if Jesus said to Peter, upon you, upon this rock, I will build my church. Because we know that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus could say to Peter and the rest of the apostles that upon you the church will be built. That'd be quite correct according to Paul. But that's not saying that Peter is the first pope. I mean, certainly to use the expression, upon this rock I build my church, and to mean Peter, that's a long way from saying, therefore, you are the head of the church. Actually, he'd be the foot of the church. If he's the foundation the church is built on, he's not the head. He's the foot. He's the bottom. And Jesus said, of course, he that would be chief among you must be the servant of all. So the apostles were to be the servants of the whole church. And they were the lowest members, but in a sense the most authoritative, because Christ chose them to speak for him. But they were the foundation. And so for Peter to be told that he's a rock, and that upon that rock the church would be built, is quite agreeable. We see it also in Revelation chapter 21, that we see the city of God, which is the church, is built upon 12 foundation stones. And these have the 12 names of the 12 apostles, and Peter's one of them.
Yeah,
So there's not really a problem if Jesus said, upon this rock, and he means upon you, Peter, I will build my church. That's fine. Not a problem to me. It doesn't make Peter anything more than the other apostles, though, because they're all rocks that the church was built upon. And the church is built upon the apostolic authority, which we have preserved in their writings, fortunately, so that we can know what the apostles would say about things. Again, even if Peter is recognized in the book of Acts as the primary spokesman for the apostles, which he is, and even if we argued that he was the main decision maker, which he was not, because in Acts chapter 15, when they were deciding whether circumcision should be imposed on the Gentiles or not, it was James, not Peter, that made the decision. And that's after Peter had been one of the witnesses. Peter and Paul and others gave testimony, and then James made the decision. You can read that in Acts chapter 15. So, you know, Peter was not the top authority among the apostles, but even if he was, so what? That wouldn't say anything about the Pope. The Pope is not Peter.
Yeah, the idea of the Pope, the idea that, I guess Catholics have been so much invested in the phrase, build my church, upon you I build my church, that they extend that to him being the first of a line of popes.
Well, I know they do, but it doesn't make any sense to do so. I mean, if Peter is a foundation stone upon which the church is built, well, how long has the church been under construction? 2,000 years now. When do you lay the foundation of a building? At the beginning. You don't lay it over and over again. You don't need a new foundation stone every generation. You lay the foundation of a building one time, and then the rest of the time you spend building on top of that. So the apostles were the first stones of the church. They were the foundation stone. And the church started being built. Peter said about us all. He said, we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house in 1 Peter 2:5. So Peter didn't see himself as the most important stone. He said, we're all living stones, and we're coming to Jesus as unto a living stone, who's the chief cornerstone, he said. So Peter never made a reference to himself being uniquely the stone. He just said, we're all stones. But, of course, the stones that are laid first, earliest, are the foundation stones. And the apostles were the first ones in the church. So the church was built upon that foundation. And it's been in the process of being built with more living stones being added every time someone's converted. This has been going on for 2,000 years. So the church is getting very large, but you don't have to lay the foundation every time. You don't have to have another Peter every generation.
That's good. Now, do you have a minute to comment on what your take on of transubstantiation, where Jesus talks about in John, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and
first of all, when Jesus said that in John chapter 6, he was not talking about the Lord's Supper. He was not talking about Eucharist. He was talking about believing in him. And he was using a figure of speech, just like he was using a figure of speech when he told the woman at the well, the water I give you, this living water, if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. She thought he meant literal water, but he was talking about the Holy Spirit, okay? But he used the image of drinking. So also he talked about the image of eating and drinking him. But it's an image. It's not really talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood literally. And he couldn't have been talking about the Last Supper, because that wasn't even instituted for another year after he made those comments in John 6. So he made these comments about whoever is eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life. He's talking present tense. There were people in that crowd, his own disciples, who were eating his flesh and drinking his blood and having eternal life. But they weren't taking Eucharist. He was going to establish the Last Supper about a year after that. So he's not even talking about the Eucharist there.
And he even says a few verses down, I believe, my words are not, they're spirit, they're not
right. Flesh. Right, verse 63. John 6:63 says, the words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So he's obviously not speaking literally there. And you know, in the book of John, it's a very common thing for Jesus to say something and be misunderstood by the people because they take him literally. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he meant the literal temple, but he didn't. He meant his body. In John chapter 3, he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, what, a man can go into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus was talking about something else, something spiritual. To the woman at the well, he said, the water I give you, you'll never thirst again if you drink it. She said, where's your bucket and where's your rope? You know, she took him literally, but he was talking about something spiritual. Likewise, when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, people took him literally. But he didn't. Throughout the Gospel of John, this is like a recurring theme. Jesus is speaking symbolically.
They had eternal, what you said is they had eternal life right then because they believed in him. And they
That's
already
right.
had eternal life a year before the Lord's Supper.
That's right. And he was using the present tense when he said, whoever is eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life. He was not talking about something future. You know what? I put you on ahead of somebody in or by mistake. I have a man who's been waiting longer. I need to get to him before I'm out of time.
That's great. Thank you so much, Steve. Thanks for your comments.
Okay, Chuck. God bless you. Bye now.
God bless.
Oops, I'm sorry. We're going to talk to Jack. I'm sorry, Jack. I thought I was pushing your button when I pushed Chuck's button, and so you ended up getting a false alarm. But you're on now. Welcome.
Thank you. That's okay. That was some pretty good questions that I actually had myself that you kind of brushed up right there.
Good.
I got a question. I was reading in the book of Luke earlier today, and it was saying, they referred a couple times to Mary pondered these things and held them like a treasure in her heart. What do they, I'm not sure if that's everything that it says. I know you know more about it than I do, but what does it mean by that, and why did they add that in there?
Well, it was like when the shepherds came and told Mary about how the angels had told them about Jesus and had sent them to come looking for him. It says Mary treasured all or pondered these things in her heart, or treasured them in her heart. And it says that elsewhere too. I think when the baby Jesus was dedicated or sometime like that. And what it's saying is that she was taking it in, but she didn't say anything about it. I mean, think about that. Imagine a Jewish mother hearing that kind of stuff about her son and not telling anybody. I mean, you know, angels appeared to us and told us about your son. Well, any Jewish mother's going to want to go tell the world about that. You hear what they said about my son? But actually, she was very reticent. She was very discreet. And she appreciated what they were saying and pondered it, but she didn't speak about it. And that, I think that's what it means when it says she pondered it in her heart. It means that it remained inside. She didn't speak it out. It's something that she appreciated and she meditated on, but she didn't go blabbing about it. I believe that's what it's talking about.
Yeah. Okay. That makes sense. I was kind of lost when I read that. I was like, what are they talking about? So
yeah.
That makes sense.
Okay. God bless you, Jack.
You too now. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Eric from Salem, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, first of all, I think it's about a 9 to 10 second delay between the phone and the radio.
Oh, well, with the internet, I guess it's 40 seconds or something like that.
Okay. Anyway, I have a question, kind of regarding marriage and our response. Say, for an example, I know you have a couple daughters, and you raised them to be believers, but maybe right now they're not believing in making Jesus their Lord. And if they're dating a non-Christian person, they come and want to become married, what would be your biblical counsel? I mean, how would you respond to your daughter?
Well, that's a hard one, because if your daughter's not believing in Christ, you can't easily require her to marry a Christian.
Right.
Because, for one thing, a Christian shouldn't marry her, because he shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But obviously, I would wish to discourage my daughters from getting married at a time when they're in any sense unsettled in their faith.
Right.
Because obviously if they marry a non-believer now and then decide to get right with God later on, well, they're going to be married to that person hopefully for life. I mean, God forbid that they get a divorce and destroy their lives and their children's lives. But I would express my concerns, and my concerns would be this, that even though my daughter, let us say, is not a believer at that time, that doesn't mean she'll never be one. And if a person is drifting from God, a lot of young people drift from God and then come back when they get smart and get wiser. But if they do something really stupid and permanent while they're drifting, then when they come back, they're stuck with it. And they can't just divorce. And so I would just say, you really need to consider whether you want to live your entire life away from God and die an unbeliever. If that's what you think you're going to do, then I can't stop you from marrying an unbeliever. In fact, I will say this. I hate to think of my children, of my grandchildren, being raised by somebody who doesn't know God, because my grandchildren are going to need God as much as anybody is going to, and to have parents, or even one parent, who doesn't believe is going to disadvantage them in a world that is going to try to eat them alive and chew them up and spit them out. And I don't know how anybody can hope to really function in the way they should without the assistance of God in the world as it is now and as it is becoming. I would just express especially my concern about who my grandchildren's parents are going to be. But you can't really do anything. If your children are over 18, you can't stop them. And, of course, if you're asking, well, would you bless them?
Yeah.
That's a really hard call. I think I would have to just say, well, since I can't stop them, I'll go ahead and give my blessing, and I'll pray for the husband as much as I'm praying for my daughter. I mean, I'd be praying for my daughter's conversion. I'll just have to add her husband to my list, because if I can't stop it, there's no sense becoming alienated from them by being hard-nosed and acting like you could make them be a Christian. You can't, unfortunately.
Okay.
But anyway, that's what I think. I'm about out of time here, so I'm glad we got a chance to speak here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We're also, you can hear the program live or later from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we stay on the air only as long as people send in enough gifts for us to pay thousands of dollars a month to the radio station. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for your listening today and for the calls that came in. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.